Okay. Thank you, brother. We had some technical difficulties back there, but he's got us back in some shape. I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles tonight, and Brother Bill is going to come and read Acts chapter 12 and 13, right? Okay. Last time, I think Brother Mark had read for us chapter 11, which reviewed the events of chapter 10, and now we're going to move on to some other things, history of the early church. So, Brother, come and we'll enjoy reading with you.
Acts chapter 12 and 13. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him, and did not know that was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard post, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel, and has delivered me from the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It is his angel." Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. Then, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and found him, and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judah to Caesarea and stayed there. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord. And having made Blastus the king's personal aide their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them, and the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god, not of a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Chapter 13. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia, and they went down to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when they had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, and who are the witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, and is also written in the second Psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore he also says in another Psalm, You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that though this man has preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets, come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days. I work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes, followed by Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn it to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.'" Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of God, the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women, and the chief men of the city raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit.
Thank you, Bill. That was an interesting little section there where it says the Gentiles begged that the word would be preached to them as well. What desire to hear God's word. Excellent reading tonight. My wife has a song for us to minister in music. So, thank you.
Quickly from
We'll be in John chapter 17 this evening, if you have your Bibles. Please turn there so you can follow along. John 17, the scripture here records for us the prayer of the Lord Jesus to his Father shortly before his cross work was to begin. In fact, later that evening when he would be taken into custody. The chapter is basically divided into three sections. You might recall that Jesus prays for himself, then he prays for the disciples. That takes up the majority of the middle of the chapter, and then finally he prays for all the believers that would follow after his disciples because of their word. We've looked at somewhat extensively the first five verses, really, and we did that back on the 24th of August and the 31st of August, and now we're coming back to this again this evening. I wanted to share with you a unique perspective on the chapter, and that is having to do with the actors in the section, especially from 6 down to the end of the chapter. You see a lot of pronouns in this section, mostly ones like these: I, me, and my, referring to Jesus. Then you see you, or Father, referring to the Father. And then you see they, or them, or these, referring to the disciples. Now sometimes refers to the words that God had, you know, the Father had given to the Son to share with us, but most of the time it refers to the disciples. So I have laid out in kind of parallel fashion these statements, and I want to start, just go through them quickly so you get a flavor of what the chapter contains, and then deal with a couple of details as far as these prayer requests go. So I want to start with the Father. The scriptures say, starting back in verse 2, "You have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." In other words, the Father has given this authority. It says, "The work which you have given me to do." It talks about the Father giving the disciples to the Lord Jesus, and when it says, "You gave them to me." Also, "words which you have given to me." Also here in verse 8 it says, "I came forth from you." Verse 9, "they are yours." If you want to have these notes, feel free to ask me. I'll be happy to email them to you. There's just so many things here when you divide the chapter up this way. Verse 18 says, "You sent me into the world." Verse 23 says, "I in them and you in me." Verse 23 also says, "You have loved me." It says in verse 24, "My glory which you have given to me." Also in verse 24, "You loved me before the foundation of the world." And then finally in verse 25, "O righteous Father, the world has not known you." So that's a number of texts there from the section that talk about the Father and what he has done. Now, there's about 2 to 3 times as many statements about what the Lord says regarding himself. Listen to some of them. "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." Verse 6, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. I have given to them the words which you gave to me. I came forth from you. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given to me." Notice what the Lord is doing here. "I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world." That's a statement that might confuse you, but when he says that I am no longer in the world, he's saying, proleptically, we say, in advance, that is, it's basically the fact that his work is done, and he's going to leave and go to be with the Father. He says in verse 11, "I come to you." 12, "I was with them in the world." 12, "I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept." Verse 13 again, "I come to you. These things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word. I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. Again, I am not of the world. I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, verse 19 says. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Verse 22 says, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Verse 25, but I have known you, Jesus says. Also, I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Well, that's the whole list of all the statement. Most of this, actually, when I extracted this from the chapter, I just took the main phrases, and all that was left was the connective words, and for and but and that sort of thing. So we're getting, just by going through this, kind of the subjects, verbs, and objects of all the sentences, what Jesus is saying in this prayer. Now, about the disciples, he says these things. He says, they were yours. They have kept your word. They have known all things which you have given me are from you. They have received them, these words. They have known surely that I came forth from you. Think about these in terms of marks of true disciples. They've kept your word. They've received the word. They have known surely that I came forth from you. Verse 8 says, they have believed that you sent me. All mine are yours and yours are mine. There is that belonging relationship. Verse 11 says, these are in the world. 12, those whom you gave me, as a believer, you also fit here. You have been given by the Father to the Son. Verse 12, none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Verse 13 says, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I might add that in verse number 14, the scriptures tell us here that I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. So the joy that he says, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves, comes in spite of the hatred of the world. How about that? Joy in the midst of hatred. Verse 16, they are not of the world. Here's true disciples, not of the world. In the world, verse 11 says, but not of the world, verse 16 says. I have also sent them into the world, verse 18. So here's the idea of ambassadors or emissaries. Verse 19, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Jesus said in verse 20, I pray for those who will believe in me through their word. So now he's expanding the nature of his prayer. Verse 23, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Verse 25, and these have known that you sent me. Another mark of a disciple. Verse 26, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. Well, all of that was a mouthful, but an interesting way to kind of divide up the chapter and see how the Lord speaks about the Father, about himself, and about the disciples. Now, in this chapter also, there are four statements regarding the world, where the world is said to be or do something, or hopefully will do something. Let me read them as well, so you kind of contrast this with what we just read about the Father, the Son, and the disciples. Verse 14 says, the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Verse 21 says, that the world may believe that you sent me. Here's a hope, a goal, a wish in prayer. Verse 23, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. But, verse 25 says, the world has not known you. So contrast and compare those notions. Now, we have barely enough time, but I want to go over, at least in brief, the requests that the Lord offers in this chapter. We've talked about a couple of them already, but I want to go through them and explain briefly what they mean and how they are or will be answered. So if you want to jot these requests down, I'll just give you the verse numbers. Jesus' requests, there are seven of them in this chapter. The verses are 2, 5, 11, 15, 17, 21, and 24. Now I'll go over those again if you want to fill in your list. Verse 2 says, "Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." So we have looked at this, but we said there that this glorification was done in the cross and in the exaltation of Jesus Christ. I see. Okay. I agree. I don't know how the two got there in the notes. Verse 1. So, glorify your Son. And also look at verse number 5, where it says there that we have the same kind of request. Remember, we said he bracketed his request for himself really with this statement to glorify and glorify at the beginning, at the end of this section. So glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So of these seven requests, I can group the first two together and say that this is done in the cross of Christ and in his exaltation. You can think of this in terms of Philippians, if you want to jot the cross reference down, Philippians 2, 8 through 11, where it says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. So he went down, he died a death on a cross, he was exalted, all will be put under his authority. They will call him Lord, which will glorify him, which will in turn then be to the glory of God the Father. And so this request has been and will be answered in verses 1 and 5. Now, verse 11 is the next specific request that the Lord offers in his prayer, his supplication. He says in verse 11, "I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." So he says, keep them through your name. Why is this needed? Well, the verse tells us, "I am no longer in the world." Okay, so what the Lord is saying is, I'm leaving. The job that I have been able to do here in protecting them and helping them and guiding them, keeping them ultimately, has got to be turned over now to the Father. Father, keep them. Keep them through your name. This is talking about the ongoing keeping and preserving work of God in the believer's life. Every believer is preserved by God for eternity. We often talk about persevering or keep on believing, that idea. That's preservation in a sense from our perspective. God works those things in us. And it is true that we need to keep on believing. We need to persevere in personal faith, in sound doctrine, and in good works, so that our life is evidencing that work of the Spirit of God. If it is not persevering in that way, and by the way, I should add, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. This is what personal faith and perseverance is, that is also including in being transformed from one glory to the next. Personal sanctification, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, from glory to glory, the Scripture says. In other words, perseverance is keeping on in that path, not giving up. True believers always do that. However, this is really talking about the Godward side of that, which is preservation, keeping, guarding, keeping them so that they don't go away from the Lord. For example, in John chapter 6, the Bible says, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Verse 44 of John 6 also says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So the point of all that is to say, Jesus said that He is doing the will of the Father, which is those that the Father gives Him, He's going to keep and preserve them until the end. Now He's saying, "Father, I'm going away. Please keep them, preserve them to accomplish that which was your will in the first place." John chapter 10 tells us we need not fear. "I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." So He gives this great word of assurance, of preservation. Now, this preservation is two things I'll note, besides the need of it. I should say maybe three things. The need of it, because Christ is leaving. Secondly, it is active. God is actively preserving you. If God stopped preserving you, stopped keeping you, what would happen? Well, terrible, too terrible to think. It would be bad news if God stopped preserving. But He doesn't. He never will. He is faithful to His promise. It is active. God is active and wants to be active in your life as a believer. Now, it's also, thirdly, I could say here, based on this verse, it says, "Keep them through your name." The name of God is not something to mess with. It's not something to take in vain or to treat lightly, to use in an expletive or in some empty fashion. The name of God here represents His very character and promises. What is saying in modern parlance is God has a good name. Like we would say, that man has a good name, a good reputation. He is honorable. He keeps His word. He's full of integrity. He makes good on all of His promises. That's what this is about, God's name. And the very power in His name. Think about just the power in the name of God and what that can do and how it has affected the world and all of its history. So this is based on the very character, promises, reputation, and honor of God that believers, these disciples and future believers would be kept. So that's the fulfillment of that. The next request is in verse 15. If there's a preservation to God, to eternal life, to the Son, then verse 15 deals with the negative side. That is the preservation or protection from the evil one. So protected from that to eternal life. Of course, I suppose we shouldn't have to say, but we should say, the devil is out there like a roaring lion seeking you to eat you up. The Lord said to Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, to have you. Even in the book of Job, you see Satan coming to trouble a servant of God, the most righteous man on the face of the earth. Peter and Job, how about little old you? We need to be kept and preserved, and ask God for ourselves and for each other to be kept from the evil one. Now in Matthew chapter 6, verse number 13, that's towards the end of the passage that speaks about what we call the Lord's Prayer. I call it the disciples' prayer. What does the Lord say there? After he says a number of things in that prayer, he says, keep us from what? Well, let's look at our Bibles. This is the Lord's Prayer. Many of us have learned this. Talks about our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from... And then what does your Bible say? Evil. Some say evil. Others say what? The evil one. This is tu paneru. It is the evil. Has the article in front of it. The same wording is used in this verse. Keep us from the evil, as is used in John 17, where it talks about this in verse 15, that you should keep them from the evil. Now, in John 17, we understand that to refer to the evil one. It's the same, I think, in Matthew chapter 6, despite the common translation that people have gotten into their minds because of the King James. It is the evil one. First, don't lead us into temptation. That is, don't lead us to do evil, and deliver us from the evil one. And in John 17, he's praying that they will be delivered also from the evil one. Remember what the Lord said to Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, and what? I have prayed for you. Isn't that great? Comforting to know that even though the evil one wants to attack and ruin and destroy and cause distress and affliction, Christ has prayed. If he has not prayed at all since this chapter of the Bible, at least he prayed there. And the Father has not forgotten his prayer, because God doesn't forget. And so he's praying, keep them from the evil one. The one which Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 that we should stand, having been girt with the whole armor of God, so that we can stand against the wiles of the devil. Listen, friends, take this in a local church context. Satan would have no greater delight, none, than to destroy the work of this local church, and maybe to use some of the people in this church to do it. So caution. Pray with the Lord that we would be kept from the evil one, that God would hedge us about, as we say, put a fence around us to keep the evil one out, and to keep the evil that's in us out of the way, so that we don't mess things up, and that we maintain the ministry of the gospel here at Fellowship Bible Church and all churches. A lady in our church told me not too long ago, she said Satan would just be delighted because the ministry in the Sunday school and in the preaching and teaching and all of that preaches the gospel. Well, that's just too much for Satan. He can't take it. So let's try to eliminate that. You know, as long as you do all kinds of other things, it's okay. But preaching the gospel, no, he doesn't want that. So we have to be stubborn, stubbornly minded to say we are going to continue to do what God wants us to do, and ask for his help and pray about this matter. Now, that's verse 15, the fourth request. 17 says, and I'm just going to stop here with this one and just highlight a couple of things from it. Sanctify them it says, by your truth. This sanctification is speaking about present sanctification. We talk about sanctification in three tenses, past, present, and future. None of us are there yet at the future. We'll get to the future when the future comes. But past, if we've been saved, we have been sanctified. Positionally, we could say, some say definitely, there's some thing that God has done to us to set us apart for Himself, but yet we still are not sinless. And so when He says sanctify, that means set apart from evil and set apart to God. The basic idea of the word to sanctify is to set apart. It's present sanctification. It's to set apart from evil and to do God's will. And finally, this is very important. Sanctify them how? Through mystical means? Through self-effort? Doesn't say that. If you want to be sanctified, that is, your heart's cry to God is, Lord, help me to be sanctified. I need to be sanctified more than I am already. God has an answer for you in the prayer of the high priest, by which He has told you the means that you may achieve that goal. How is it? By your truth. The Scriptures tell us in Hebrews chapter 4 that the Word of God, the truth of God, is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, as difficult as that is, and shows, manifests the thoughts and intents of the heart. It is the means by which you can be sanctified. You don't get sanctified by meditating in the Eastern sense of the term. You don't get sanctified by self-effort purely. You don't get sanctified by mysticism or quietism or pietism. You get sanctified by the truth. So if you want to be sanctified, you must expose yourself to the truth of God's Word. Well, the disciples didn't have the truth written in the 66 books, but that just makes them a little more, we could say, impoverished than we are. We have that. So as you expose yourself to this truth, as you are thinking like it, as you are thinking and able to address life situations in light of it, you are being sanctified. You will see a change as you have exposure to this truth. Well, we have two more requests to look at in 21 and 24, but I can't emphasize that enough. There's no magic. It takes a long time for sanctification to occur. It never was promised to be automatic or easy, but I rejoice in my own life and in the lives of saints that I know well, that I've known for some time, that I see some of them growing in their knowledge of the Word, and maybe even imperceptibly to them. But as you compare from one end of time to the other, you can see change and growth and sanctification because of the maybe seems daily imperceptible effects of the Word of God. But though God's Word, as Pastor Reddy said, grinds slowly, it grinds surely. And you need to have that Word to sanctify you. So God's, the Son's prayer to the Father, glorify, keep them from the evil one, keep them from themselves, keep them from losing, keep them from getting lost again. He does. And sanctify them by your truth. All powerful things which we see He prayed, and there are answers that we can observe to these prayers given to us in the Scripture. So we'll save the others for next time. And let's just pray to close tonight. Father, we thank you for the last half an hour that we've had to examine your word. And oh, I pray that this truth will encourage our hearts to greater faithfulness, because the Lord has prayed these things. He obviously desired them for his disciples and for those that would follow. And Lord, may his desires be just sweet in our hearts and minds as we think of them. And may his requests be fulfilled in our lives in ways that, while we may not be able to imagine them now, we will look back and see that, God, you have worked through your truth, through preservation and protection from the evil one, and even in glorifying your Son. Lord, we pray that you will glorify him through us, that you might also get the glory ultimately. For we pray in Jesus' name and with thanksgiving. Amen.